Thank you very much for your kind invitation to speak to you. I count it a privilege to be here and to be able to enjoy fellowship with you in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have often quite genuinely envied speakers who were able to begin their addresses by recounting some striking illustration that riveted the congregation, but I am often not able to do that, and I'm not intending to do that this morning. I'm afraid you must bear with a much more plain introduction. I'm glad that our friend who led in prayer a moment ago reminded us of that truth, that as we think of these things, we need to listen not just for other people, but to listen for ourselves, that we should have that assurance and those biblical marks of true conversion in ourselves, lest we preach to others and ourselves be castaways. So may God give us grace and help as we turn to this subject this morning. I intend to deliver it very much as a paper rather than as a sermon, but I trust it'll be helpful to us. There's no difficulty in justifying the inclusion of my subject in our conference. After all, we can't build biblical churches without seeing men and women converted and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the experience of conversion is central to all our gospel labors. Our great work is to proclaim the good news of the gospel in order that through the power of the Holy Spirit, men and women may be converted. However, we run into some difficulty on two related areas. One is the nature of conversion itself, and the other, of course, is our methodology in evangelism. What place does the power of God have in Christian conversion? Our answer to that question will influence the way in which we evangelize. A historical example, of course, of that would be the changes in methodology that came, that accompanied Finney's theology. And the issues are still with us. But I want to focus first on conversion itself, and then to look for a while at the more pastoral issues of true and false conversion. The English word to convert simply means is a translation of a Greek word that simply means to turn. Matthew 13, verse 15, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." The Authorized Version says, "and be converted." You have the same use of the word in Luke 22 and verse 32, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to Peter, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you. And then at the end of that verse, "and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Again, the Authorized Version says, "and when thou art converted." Now, we think of conversion as a work of God, and so in one profound sense it is. But it's striking to notice that the New Testament doesn't hesitate to speak of the preacher as turning men and women to God. Luke 1 verse 16, speaking of John the Baptist, "and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." James 5, 19, "my brothers, if any among you wander from the truth, and someone brings him back," or "turns him," it's the same word. Acts 26:18, Paul recounts his own conversion and calling to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. So we may rightly speak of conversion as the aim of all our evangelism and our gospel preaching. We're not simply to teach and to instruct men and women in the truth, but our aim is by means of that teaching and that truth to convert them and to turn them to God. Peter, preaching just days after Pentecost in Acts 3, verse 19, he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." So conversion is our aim, and that for which we pray and labor and warn and persuade, and all in a spirit of utter dependence on the power and the grace of God. We find Luke describing Paul's evangelistic ministry in just these terms. He disputed and reasoned and taught and persuaded as he aimed to convert. In case you should think that I or Paul am too Arminian here, then listen to 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. "But our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Or again, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." Now we'll return to that point a little later. First of all, then, a definition of conversion in the light of these scriptures. Turning from our sins to God in Christ. And those two elements, the scripture calls repentance and faith. So Paul told the Athenians, "God now commands all people everywhere to repent." When the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Repentance and faith belong together. True repentance is always a believing repentance. And faith is our turning to God in Christ. John Murray's words, "There's no priority. Faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith, and repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance." These two words give us the essential vocabulary of gospel preaching. We are to call for repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. It would surely be a good move if we were to abandon at least some of the popular evangelistic jargon in favour of a more biblical vocabulary here. But let me stress that that preaching faith and repentance is not itself gospel preaching, but only a part of it. We must preach Christ and Him crucified, the incarnation and the atonement, yes, and the wrath of God against sin, and the loving invitations of the gospel, and only then the gospel God calls for in faith and repentance. So what is repentance? Listen to the shorter catechism that I'm sure many of us have used for definitions in this kind of situation. "Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grace, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavour after a new obedience. Let me begin with conviction of sin, out of a true sense of his sin, the Catechism says. I borrow Packer's outline here. You'll find it in Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Conviction of sin is essentially an awareness of a wrong relationship to God. A Packer's point is that to define conviction of sin simply as a sense of need arising from broken human relationships or even a troubled conscience is insufficient. It's our relationship to God that fills the picture here. Conviction of sin is a sense of guilt and of condemnation before God. And secondly, conviction of sin always includes conviction of sins. Sins that offend and provoke God and from which we need to turn. Think of the preaching of John the Baptist and how specific and pointed John was in his preaching, dealing with different sections of society and showing them how true repentance was to show itself in their lives. Conviction of sin always includes conviction of sins. And then thirdly, conviction of sin always includes conviction of our sinfulness. That is, the complete and utter corruption and perversity of our own natures in God's sight. Remember Psalm 51, David's deep sense of inner pollution and depravity, as well as his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah, not only conscious of specific sins, but conscious of the state of his heart before God. There can be no repentance without conviction of sin. That truth must shape our gospel preaching. A word of caution, however. The degree of conviction varies from person to person, and I'm tempted to say almost from age to age. In times of spiritual awakening, when the gospel comes to men and women with great power, conviction of sin may be very strong, something we know all too little about in our times. Or again, in such times, it was César Millan, the Christian leader in Switzerland in the 18th century, who spoke of his own conversion and said how the Lord dealt with him with such extraordinary gentleness, woke him from the sleep of death, like a mother might awaken her child with a kiss. Great variety here in the degree of conviction of sin. And sometimes conviction of sin and a sense of the awfulness of sin experienced more after conversion than before conversion. I've known more than one Christian who would say that only after they were converted and some time afterwards did they come to see something of the awfulness of sin and of their own sinfulness. And again, we must remember this too, that men may experience deep conviction of sin and yet never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Felix was convicted, but never converted. But we are concerned here with that conviction of sin which leads to repentance and on to peace with God through Jesus Christ. I recommend you to read again Jonathan Edwards' narrative, a faithful narrative of the surprising work of God in conversion. And another helpful book, Jonathan Edwards, a guided tour of his life and thought by Stephen Nichols. What then are the elements of true repentance? First, godly sorrow. Sorrow that arises out of both a sense of the sinfulness of sin, with its offensiveness to God, and desert of wrath and judgment, and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Both elements are vital. Sorrow with no sense of God's love and mercy in Christ is a hopeless, despairing sorrow, such as we see in Judas. You remember the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, how he came to the Saviour, and yet the Scripture says he went away sorrowful. But it was not a godly sorrow, simply a sorrow that he couldn't have Christ and his love of money. Godly sorrow, a little phrase that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 7, what our fathers called evangelical repentance, sorrow that comes not only from a sense of our own sinfulness and guilt and woe before God, but has this other thread in it of gospel grace and hope in Jesus Christ. The tears of repentance are not tears of despair and remorse. They're tears brought out not only, I say, by a sense of condemnation, but by a sense of mercy in Christ. And then secondly, hatred of sin. Shorter catechism again, doth with grief and hatred of his sin. What we once loved, now we hate. We are to hate sin because it's hateful to God, not only because of its effects on us, not only because of whatever shame it may have brought in our own lives, but because it's grievous and hateful to God. How much we need that grace and power of God to enable us to hate and to loathe what we once loved. And we can take that home this morning. We need to grow in that grace. Repentance is not a kind of once for all static grace. It's a growing daily grace in the life of the Christian. So, hatred for sin, godly sorrow, hatred for sin, and thirdly, forsaking sin, turning from it unto God in Christ. Let me quote Wayne Grudem's definition of repentance. Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and to walk in obedience to Christ. This is the vital element of true repentance, forsaking sin, not only tears, not only sorrow, but the leaving of our sins. Listen to Thomas Watson. Though repentance begins at the heart, it does not rest there, but goes into the life. What change did repentance make for Paul? It changed a persecutor into a preacher. And so he goes on. This is a part of the application of the gospel. To turn to Christ for salvation involves turning away from our sins. All who hear the gospel are summoned by God to repent and to believe. So, not repentance only, but also faith. They belong together. So, what is faith? What is saving faith? Well, first of all, it's not a leap in the dark. rather its trust and commitment to a Saviour made known to us through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Schaefer has an illustration drawn from his days of climbing in the Alps. You may have come across it. He says, imagine you're lost in the mist and the darkness on a steep, rocky mountainside. You clamber down to a ledge, and you look down over the ledge into nothingness. What are you to do? The way back is impossible, and there seems no way forward. Suddenly, you hear the voice of another climber shouting to you and telling you that if you let yourself down over this ledge, you'll drop just a couple of feet onto a grassy ledge and you'll be safe. What are you to do? What if the voice is wrong? What if, in fact, there's a 200-foot drop, not just a couple of feet? How can you be sure? It's all a gamble, a leap in the dark. But Schaefer says, what if you recognize the voice? What if you recognize the voice as that of a fine mountain guide who knows these crags, who knew just where you were, and whose word is utterly reliable? Then that's different. That's not a gamble, but that's trust in a sure word. That's a better illustration of saving faith. Evangelical and Reformed theology has always seen three elements in faith. John Murray speaks of them as knowledge, conviction, and trust. That's a helpful way of understanding the biblical view of faith. First of all, knowledge. Faith is dependent on what God has made known to us. Faith is rooted in God's truth. If you like, faith is like a window cleaner's ladder. It can't stand by itself. It must lean against some firm object, a wall in that case. All trust is ultimately dependent on knowledge. The problem we have of letting a complete stranger have access to our house is that we don't know him well enough to trust him. We must know who Christ is, what he's done, what he is able to do. Otherwise, faith is blind conjecture. There must be a knowledge of truth concerning Christ. Paul reminds us of that in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And then not only knowledge, but assent or conviction. Faith involves the assent of the mind and of the heart to the truth respecting Christ. When the gospel comes to us with such light and power that we know and are persuaded of its truth, then that assent to the truth, as it is in Christ, is a constrained assent. The truth of the gospel constrains faith. Listen again to John Murray. Faith is forced consent, he says. That is to say, when the evidence is judged by the mind to be sufficient, the state of mind which we call faith inevitably follows. It is not something that we can resist, or in respect of which we can suspend judgment. In such a case, faith is compelled, It is demanded. It is commanded. And then listen to this too. And I quote now Sinclair Ferguson. Faith is more than assent, but it is never less than assent. Thomas's faith in the risen Christ was assent to the fact of the resurrection, but it was more. It was a heart that acknowledged my Lord and my God. You have something of the same kind of force of truth in Calvin in the 1536 edition of the Institutes in chapter 2, paragraphs 1 to 3. Thirdly, trust. Again, let me quote Murray, who I think is very helpful here. Faith is knowledge passing into conviction, and it is conviction passing into confidence. Faith can never stop short of self-commitment to Christ. End of quote. Faith is the wholehearted response to Christ's gracious invitation, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." Faith means receiving Christ as he's graciously held out to us in the gospel. Faith is taking up our cross and following him. Faith is bowing the knee to him as Lord, forsaking everything for his sake, and yielding ourselves wholly to him. Two words of caution here. Faith is not the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Faith is but the hand stretched out for the gift. Faith is but the eye that looks to Christ. It's not the greatness of our faith that saves us. It's the greatness of Christ. Christ is the Savior. And then the other caution. Faith is not a work. Faith is ceasing from our own works and trusting all to Christ. How then should we preach in the light of this? Well, listen to John Owen as he preaches for conversion. This is somewhat of the word which he now speaks to you. Why will you die? Why will you perish? Why will you not have compassion on your own souls? Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the day of wrath that is approaching? Look unto me and be saved. Come unto me, and I will ease you of your sins, sorrows, fears, burdens, and give you rest to your souls. Come, I entreat you. Lay aside all procrastinations, all delays. Put me off no longer. Eternity lies at the door. You'll find that in the Glory of Christ. And you'll find it often quoted in other works. Here then are the two chief ingredients of conversion: repentance and faith. But there is another element here. Repentance, faith and repentance are our duties, and the response which God calls for whenever his gospel is proclaimed. But ultimately, conversion is the work of God. It's the result of his omnipotent grace. And so that brings us to regeneration and the new birth. Reformed theology has always recognized the priority of regeneration. Faith and repentance on our part are the fruit of the inward life-giving work of the Spirit. the Puritans described this work under the heading of effectual calling. That's not generally the term we use, but they used it. Let me again quote to you from the Shorter Catechism. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. End quote. It is God who calls us, but it is not God who answers the call. It is the person to whom the call is addressed. But how can we, who are dead in trespasses and sins by nature, and whose minds are darkened, and whose wills are enslaved by sin, how can we answer a call to fellowship with Christ? Here is the great barrier. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The sincere and loving call of the gospel is one thing. Our spiritual and moral condition by nature is another. The glory of the gospel is that it provides for that situation. God's grace reaches down to the very depths of our needs and supplies the life and power that enables us to respond freely and willingly to the gospel. Isn't it one of the marvels of the gospel that it meets us where we are? The reach of the gospel comes to us just where we are. That grace then is regeneration, what Jesus called the new birth. The New Testament uses three vivid images here of with reference to regeneration. First of all, it uses the imagery of birth. You're familiar with that marvelous passage in John 3 and in 1 John chapter 2, 3 and 4, and in 1 Peter 3, verse 23, Christians are described as those who are born of God. A radical change has taken place, a change as radical and as profound as a birth. Secondly, you have the imagery of creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Again, a profound, radical change wrought by God. No more our accomplishment than the first creation. Thirdly, the imagery of resurrection. Romans 6:13, we have been brought from death to life. Ephesians 2, but God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The Christian has passed from death to life. Now certain things follow from this imagery and from this New Testament teaching. First of all, the priority of regeneration. We are not born again as a result of our faith and of our repentance. The very reverse is true. First, God must infuse life into our souls. Then faith and repentance are the expression of that new life in Christ. Secondly, regeneration is an inward and a secret work. What we are conscious of are the effects of that work, bringing a new sensitivity to God and to His Word, a new view of sin, a new view of Christ as a Saviour for sinners. You remember that word in Acts 16 concerning Lydia? The scripture says, whose heart the Lord opened to respond to Paul's message. Conversion is a conscious experience in which we are actively involved. Regeneration is a work of God below the level of consciousness, in which we have no active part any more than we have a part actively in birth, creation, or resurrection. Now, that is not to say that we may suppose that there's any time gap between the two, as though a person might be regenerated but not yet converted. Regeneration and conversion belong together. Wherever we find faith and repentance, we may know that regeneration has taken place, but not otherwise. And then thirdly, by regeneration the heart is renewed. The stream is renewed and purified at its fountainhead. Our desires are renewed. We have a love for God that we never had before, and a desire to honour his Son, Jesus Christ. We begin a new life. You remember how that's John's emphasis in his first epistle. I think of that hymn that we sing sometimes. Lord, thou hast made the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the dumb to speak, the dead to live, and lo, I break the chains of my captivity. So I want to move on for a shorter period of time, and my own mind less adequately, to conversion true and false. The best gospel preaching is never entirely free from false conversions. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in the parable of the sower, the good seed of the word of God only bears true and lasting fruit when it falls into good soil. There'll always be those who profess faith in Christ who go on for a while and then fall away. And there'll always be those who are nominal Christians, Christians in name only, and who know nothing of the power of true godliness. Christianism that has in it little sense of the gravity of sin, the reality of divine wrath and hell itself. No clear call to repentance is very liable to produce superficial and temporary conversions. I think history confirms that. The huge theological change associated with Charles Finney in the early 19th century, from the old Orthodox Calvinism and an evangelism that was rooted in that theology, to a new and radical Arminianism. Finney was also almost Pelagian in his theology. And that resulted all too often in superficial and short-lived conversions. Whereas Jonathan Edwards in the previous century saw revivals as a surprising work of God, Finney saw them, quote, as the result of the right use of constituted means. In other words, we could have a revival whenever we wanted one if we really put our hearts to it and use the means that God has appointed. And then thirdly, defective theology leads to defective methods in evangelism. And I use Finney again as an illustration here. because his theology and his methods are still with us. Let's focus on two matters. First, on what's sometimes been termed the altar call. That is, gospel appeals linked to some physical action, such as coming to the front in meetings. Now, we cannot say that the method began with Finney, but it did receive new prominence and a new status with Finney and became an essential part of evangelistic meetings up to the present time. But the practice is theologically wrong and pastorally dangerous for this reason. It confuses the physical act of coming forward with an inward spiritual change, and inevitably favours then superficial conversions. Now, that is not to say that no one is truly converted under that kind of gospel preaching, but that the tendency here is to encourage false conversions. Moreover, those who come forward as a part of the system, as it were, and who are not truly converted, and in whose heart there is no work of grace, either go back into the world hardened by their experience and saying, oh, there's nothing in this conversion business, or they join the church as unconverted members. Our business is to urge faith and repentance upon men and women, and to invite them and urge them to come to Christ by faith. But we must not and cannot tie that inward spiritual experience and that response to some bodily action. By all means, where it's helpful, let's speak to those who are troubled and who are seeking. But in the end, their business is with God, and with Him they must make their peace. And then again, the use of emotion and pressure in meetings to promote conversions. There's nothing new in that. Ian Murray in Revival and Revivalism quotes a pastoral letter sent out by a group of congregational churches, or rather by the pastors of these churches in the town of Oneida, in New York State in 1827. Now, all of these churches have benefited from recent revivals, so you mustn't think that this letter arises from a group of men who were in some kind of way anti-revival. That wasn't true. Their churches had been blessed by revivals, but there was a concern about what were known as the new measures that had been introduced. And what they felt was a lack of discrimination. Let me quote. Making too much of any favorable appearance, not guarding against false conversions, ostentation and noise, the hasty acknowledgement of persons as converted. The strength of a church does not consist in its numbers, but in its graces. We fear that the desire of counting numbers is too much indulged, even by good people. Suffering feeling to control the judgment. That's an interesting extract. Of course, this letter was written 150 years ago, but its warnings are really still relevant to us, to ourselves, not to be looking too much outside of this room, but taking heed to to ourselves. But there's another aspect to this that I think deserves our attention. You may or may not agree with me. And I refer to the present tendency amongst evangelical churches to make our services what's usually termed user-friendly, and so creating a very bright and cheery atmosphere. Plenty of jokes, plenty of laughter. Evangelical student circles seem wholly committed to this kind of thing. Why is this done? Well, to make our evangelism more attractive, to make the gospel more attractive. But you see, in doing that, something is lost here. Our confidence in the gospel itself and our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. If our evangelism becomes light and superficial, and that's the atmosphere in which we conduct it and conduct our meetings, no sense or little sense of the gravity of sin, of the glory of the cross or of its offense, the reality of judgment. Now, I'm not pleading for dullness and dreariness in our services. We all know that there was an era, perhaps 100 years ago, when a kind of deliberate dullness and dreariness was introduced into Christian meetings. I'm not pleading for that. But our joy and exuberance must come from the gospel itself and not simply from an atmosphere that we create. The joy that we need in our meetings and in our gospel proclamation must come from the gospel, so that it's real, so that it's Christian, so that it's evangelical, so that it's inspired by the Spirit of God himself. The marks of true conversion, then. The New Testament does not set out one particular kind of conversion experience. Rather, there is great variety in the New Testament. No two conversions are the same. You think of the New Testament account of conversions. You think of those in our Lord's ministry, though we may not speak of those as Christian conversions in the strict sense. And then you move into the Acts of the Apostles, the day of Pentecost, the conversion of Paul, Cornelius and all his household, Lydia, the Philippian jailer. Or think of those conversions that have come and that we know about, famous conversions through the long history of the church, the conversion of Augustine, hearing those words, was it children singing on the other side of the wall, tole, lege, take and read, take up and read. And Augustine again opening the scriptures and reading, light and grace coming into his heart. Or Luther, long search, the great question, how can a man be just before God? Or Bunyan, recounting that for us in Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Spurgeon on that snowy day, preacher's text, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. I looked, Spurgeon said, and looked until I could have looked my eyes away. Lloyd Jones, giving neither the day, perhaps knowing neither the day nor the hour when grace first dawned. Ryle, the same, not knowing the day or the hour. There's no precise mold or pattern. Packer makes this comment. What the Bible looks for in the Christian is not the consciousness of a conversion experience, but the evidence of a converted state. To have the marks of discipleship is what matters. Again, quoting Packer, it's not always possible to isolate the moment of conversion. God leads some into a firm faith relationship with himself by a series of imperceptible steps, so that the precise moment of passage from death to life cannot be picked out for inspection. As always, is there not the danger of stereotyping conversion? And then the outward form may be copied without the inward grace. That's the danger here. That's one of the problems of calling people to the front in evangelistic meetings and having a definite form in which conversion takes place. Listen to Jonathan Edwards again in a narrative of surprising conversions. There is an endless variety in the particular manner and circumstances in which persons are wrought on. I believe it has occasioned some good people among us that were before too ready to make their own experience a rule for others, to be less censorious and more extended in their charity. And secondly, evidences of convertedness. It's helpful to notice the differences between what we may be able to observe in ourselves and what others may be able to observe in our lives. For example, conversion brings the dawn of a new view of all things, of God, of ourselves, of sin, of righteousness as the goals of life. Listen to Edwards again. Persons, after their conversion, often speak of the things of religion as seeming new to them, that preaching is a new thing, that the Bible is a new book. They find new chapters, new psalms, new histories, because they see them all in a new light. But this newness, at least initially, is known and felt only by the convert himself. Some things that we may know and see in ourselves that others may not see. Likewise, a new love for Christ and for his people is an inward thing, which will, of course, show itself in the life, but its source is in the heart, which only God and the believer observes. Believer, the great deal of frailty. John's first letter is helpful to us here. One of his great themes is Christian certainty, what David Jackman calls marks of Christian reality, three of them. A Christian knows who Christ is, chapter 2, verse 1. A Christian trusts in what Christ did, verse 2. Christians do what Christ commands, verses 3 to 6. Any man professing conversion should look for these things in his own life and seek the Spirit's aid to strengthen them. We must guard against being over-impressed with the wrong things. This is, of course, Edward's point in the religious affections. There are things that are not sure signs of conversion. A great deal of religious fervor, says Edwards, is no sure sign. Effects on the body, groaning, falling down, weeping, are no sure signs. Being talkative about Christian things. Remember, Bunyan observes this in Pilgrim's Progress. Mr. Talkative, who can talk on anything, but Edward says, that's no sure sign. A knowledge of Scripture, the ability to quote chapter and verse. Self-confidence in Christian things. These are no sure signs, and Edwards adds others. An easier book to read on the same theme, really, is Gardner Springs, The Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character. That was first published 1829. It was reprinted by Ernie Reisinger and Al Martin in 1972. There are some things, Gardner Springs says, there are some things which neither prove nor disprove the existence of grace in the soul. And again, he lists them. Visible morality, speculative knowledge, what I suppose we might call head knowledge, a form of religion without its power, eminent gifts, conviction of sin, even a strong assurance. And then the sure marks, and he speaks of love to God, repentance for sin, faith in Christ, evangelical humility, that is a low view of ourselves and a high view of Christ, self-denial, devotion to the honour and glory of God, a spirit of prayer, brotherly love, separation from the world, practical obedience, and we might add a willingness to own Christ before others. Now, you may say there's no direct reference to the Holy Spirit in this quotation, but all of these graces are the fruit of the Spirit. He himself is hidden, but he glorifies Christ. He promotes holiness. He gives and sustains faith. He pours the love of Christ into our hearts. Again, we must recognize that a person's background and teaching will affect the shape of their conversion experience. A person converted from a background of ignorance and utter worldliness, and another from a strong Christian background, perhaps a Christian home, they're likely to have very different conversion stories to tell. Again, the matter of personality and temperament has a bearing on this. A person who is more emotional and another who is more phlegmatic, those differences are not significant spiritually, but they may and may probably have an effect on the shape of the conversion experience. If I can recommend a book to you here, Archibald Alexander's Thoughts on Religious Experience is a gem, well worth reading. So what makes a profession of faith credible? For the purposes of baptism and of church membership, this is the question that we have to ask, isn't it? What makes this confession of faith in Christ a credible confession? First, a sense that this person has had dealings with God, not simply with the church, not simply with the pastor or with other Christians, but with God. Secondly, is there a discernible sense of need, a need that only God in Christ can meet, a sense of sin and of guilt and of not being right with God? People can sometimes be conscious of need, but not at that level. We sometimes say people have no sense of need. But of course that isn't true, they do. At times they may have a very real sense of, but it's earthly need. It never extends into an understanding of their souls or into an understanding of their needs before God. If a need of comfort and of peace and of being loved and wanted, a need of acceptance, a need of satisfaction, and these are real and we don't despise them, but not a need of arising out of their relationship to God. So they look at Christians and they say sometimes, I want what you've got. And sometimes when people say that, they may be recognizing something of the peace of God, something of his love, of his grace, of his comfort, of his presence. But sometimes people look at Christians and their understanding of that whole situation is really not on the spiritual level. Conversions can take place simply on the level of the psychological. And our business is to look for a sense of need in relationship to God, some sense of the guilt and woe of sin. Again, Dr. Lloyd-Jones's address on conversion, psychological and spiritual, is useful here. It's reprinted in Knowing the Times. So we must have some indication that this person has had dealings with God and a sense of Godward need. Now, I'm not arguing for intensity here. The intensity will vary from person to person. And then thirdly, we need to ask, is there some sense of the love and of the power and of the grace of Christ? Do they see how central and foundational Christ is to their salvation? And then how central and foundational the cross is to their salvation, the sin-bearing work of Christ. However simply, like the lines of that children's hymn, I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. However simply, can they see that? I'm not arguing for the degree of conviction here, or the degree of light, but is there light that enables them to see something of the loveliness and grace of Jesus Christ? And then is there some evidence, however faint and frail at this stage, of discipleship, of submission to Jesus as Lord? Do they own him as Saviour and Lord, Redeemer and King? Remember our Lord's words, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And then fifthly, is there evidence, however frail, of love for God? How strong and clear John is on that. Anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. We love him because he first loved us. The issues we face here in discerning the difference between true and false conversion are far from easy. We want to see people converted, and we long, do we not, this morning to see our churches grow, and we're deeply humbled by our lack of success. And so the temptation is there to be superficial, to settle for what may be short term, and to count heads. The temptation is very real. On the other hand, there is the danger of suspecting everything. Here's a church that's growing and seeing conversions. We immediately suspect them and wonder what's going on and what's wrong. There are dangers at both extremes. We need discernment, but we need to be charitable and hopeful in our judgments. We're not the judges of men's hearts. We see only the outward life and only a little of that. We need grace and wisdom that only the Holy Spirit can give. But I have to confess to you that looking back over years in pastoral ministry and evangelistic ministry, for I understand the two as going together, that my own judgments in this very area have so often been frail. Some of whom I was most sure at the time of their conversion have drifted, barely recognizable as Christians. others about whom I had secret doubts and fears have proved me wholly wrong and have gone on wonderfully well to the praise and glory of God. But we need to be discriminating, not only in who we baptize and receive into our churches, but in our preaching, being discriminating and searching and wise. It's not just something that happens there when we come to the point of talking with someone who professes conversion. It begins much further back in our own lives and in our ministry. I confess to you this morning that setting out the doctrine of conversion proved much easier than opening up the practical and pastoral issues of true and false conversion. May the Lord give us wisdom.